Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own life, your own Christian life, your spiritual journey, maybe you're not even a Christian, would like to talk about that. You can give me a call here in the coming hour. You can also call if you disagree with the host and would like to balance comment. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I just want to make this announcement because it just came, it was just determined. Not this weekend, but the following weekend I will be in the Portland area. Lots of people ask me when I'll be again in the Portland area. Well, not this weekend, but the following weekend, like I guess that's 13th, is Saturday. I'll be speaking in Camas at Calvary Community Church building again, as I usually do. It's open Bible discussion. That'll be on Saturday night, the 13th of this month, and at 7 o'clock. Now, as far as McMinnville, I usually speak at McMinnville also on Friday nights when I come down. That has not yet been determined, but I will be announcing that. But I'm giving you early notice. It won't be this weekend, but next weekend, a week from Saturday, I'll be in Camas, Washington, just across the bridge from Portland, and we'll have an open Bible discussion, as we have on many, many occasions previously, and you're welcome to join us there. Also, if you're listening in Idaho, if you're one of my friends there that sometimes call, and sometimes, listen, I will be coming to Idaho this weekend, mainly just to see you guys. So just want you to have a heads up about that. I'll get in touch with those who I need to get in touch with, and we'll hopefully get together there with my friends. I do travel sometimes. I'm currently teaching for the whole summer in the Seattle area, so I'm taking a couple of weekends, this one and next, to go to nearby places. I consider Portland and Idaho nearby compared to where I live in California, and see our friends there. If you'd like to be on the program, the lines are full, but you can take down this number. There will be a time you can reach me before the show is over. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller is Keith calling from Orange, California. Hi, Keith. Good to hear from you. I think I just sent you an email.
Yeah, Steve, you did. How you doing?
Good.
Hey, actually, I was going to follow up the email and kind of get a little bit, if I could, a little bit more into the nature of the question and the second half of it. But for the listeners, I guess I'll rephrase the question. I'd recently had a friend of mine. We were in a discussion, and my friend was having a very difficult time sort of receiving the idea of intimacy and relationship with God.
Yes.
And specifically just engaging the emotions. He's very wary of emotions. And I understand that. I've come from a background where I understand there is also an error of swinging too far in the emotional side of things, and you can actually kind of just come to God for the emotion and not really come for God. And so I get that. And we discussed that a little bit, but it seemed like there was still a block. My friend was still really not able to kind of accept it. And one of the things that my friend kept going back to was this idea of body, that man is a body, a soul, and a spirit, and sort of the soul and spirit being these two separate things. And I've heard this teaching before. I've never looked into it personally myself. It doesn't really matter to me one way or the other if you believe that, you know, a person is a flesh and spirit or body, soul, and spirit, or however you divide that. But I was wondering if that is perhaps part of what is preventing my friend from sort of trusting his emotions enough to feel comfortable having an emotional response to God. And that was my question to you. It's sort of like, where does this idea come from that man is body, soul, and spirit, or is man just body and spirit? And do you think it could lead, my question was sort of like, do you think this could lead to sort of a Gnosticism where you create this idea that anything of the emotion is sinful and not to be trusted, and therefore you just reject any emotion, even emotion that would be like a positive emotion of, you know, with God?
Yeah. Okay, well, just for the sake of our listeners who don't know as much about this as you do, there are two theories about the way that man is composed. There's actually three theories. there's there is the theory that some people hold that man is simply one, is simply the body, and there's no soul or spirit separate from or additional to the body, that man is one homogeneous being, one homogeneous whole, and not divisible into those kinds of parts. That is an extremely minority view, and I don't know that, it, in my opinion, I don't think it has much to commend it, but I have to admit I haven't really looked into it much. I've only heard of it. The two most common views are that man has a body and then has a non-material part, too. And one of the views divides that non-material part into two subunits, the soul and the spirit. The other view considers the soul and the spirit to be the same thing, the same part. So, in other words, including the body, one view holds that man has three parts, the body, the soul, and the spirit. And this is called the trichotomist view. The other view is that man has two parts, the body, and then the non-material inner man, the soul slash spirit, which might also be called the heart or the mind in the scripture. This is the dichotomous view, two parts as opposed to three parts. I honestly don't know which is true because the scriptures seem to be capable of being employed to support either view. And it's also a question that's never exercised me emotionally very much. I've never really had much interest in solving it. But we've got our listeners caught up to speed. You're saying that your friend holds a trichotomous view. He believes the body and the spirit and the soul are three different things. He apparently believes that a relationship with God is entirely a matter of the spirit, and that the soul, which includes the emotions and the will and so forth, in his view, is part of the fallenness of the flesh. Is that right? And therefore, so he thinks that emotions, which he would identify with the soul, but not with the spirit, are not reliable or maybe even dangerous, and that in a relationship with God, you don't want to get emotional because that's soulish as opposed to spiritual. There's some senses in which this reflects views taught by Watchman Nee in his book, The Release of the Spirit, and I think even possibly in his book, The Spiritual Man. He held a trichotomous view, and he sometimes spoke of soulish things as being rather fallen or carnal, at least when it comes to soulish worship, where people simply, they get into the emotions, but they never really connect in a spiritual way with God. And he may actually have a legitimate complaint there. I don't really know. It certainly does seem to me at times that people get very emotional without it being very deep. Emotions are a very shallow aspect of the human psyche, I think, compared to deep things like our convictions and our will and our motivations. Those are deeper than our emotions, I think, and less changeable. So the emotions, although they're not bad, they are changeable and they are shallow, and they are not really a very important part of defining who we are, since our emotions may change many times in a day, but we don't become different people many times a day. Our real selves are defined more in terms of what we stand for and what we will sacrifice for and where our values are and so forth, our character. So I'm with him in one sense that I do believe that people can limit their religious experience to an emotional experience and never really connect in a deep way where their will and their motives and so forth are changed. They just enjoy a good time with God. And it is possible that people who have the strictly emotional connection with God are vulnerable to thinking that their relationship with God depends on how good they feel about it. And since everyone has fluctuation in their emotions, that would mean that sometimes they feel they're close to God, other times they don't feel they're close to God, when in fact they may just be hadn't had enough sleep or something, and they're not feeling very up. And so there's that danger. And of course, there's also the danger of people with a highly emotional religion doing very irrational things. So those are legitimate concerns. But obviously, Jesus said the great commandment is that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. So our love of God is supposed to involve every part of us. Certainly his mention of the mind and the soul, whether a person takes a trichotomous view or a dichotomous view, that would include our emotions, that our emotions are supposed to be engaged. Peter says that we should love one another with a pure heart fervently. Fervency of love is obviously something that's felt in the emotion. maybe not only in the emotion, but it's, you know, we do feel the heat of affection for people and hopefully for God. And so I believe that God did not make us emotional in order for us to stifle our emotions, and that he does not consider emotions to be in themselves a bad thing any more than he thinks of our bodies as a bad thing. And this is what you, where you mentioned Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism believed that the body was a bad thing, but they did not believe that the soul or the spirit were bad, because the Gnostic idea grew out of Greek philosophy, which simply affirmed the goodness of spirit and the evil of matter. Anything that was material, whether it's a chair or a person or a mountain, was matter itself was evil and corrupt, whereas spirit was good. So the Greeks actually considered any spirit as good, even a demon spirit is good, and the human spirit is good, but they believed that the human spirit was trapped in a physical container called a body, and they longed for its release in death. This is what Gnosticism also came from, that same Greek position that the body is evil, not because it's fallen, but because matter itself is evil. That's what the Greeks thought. Now, that's not biblical. But I would think that a person who holds a trichotomy view would recognize that both the soul and the spirit, if they are separate, or if they are the same, it wouldn't matter whether they're separate or the same, they are non-material. And therefore, that wouldn't lend itself to Gnosticism proper, because the non-material soul and the non-material spirit would both be considered to be good. It would be the body that would be considered evil. Now, on the other hand, if someone is thinking of the soul as the mind and thinking of the mind as the brain, of course, the brain is a physical organ, and maybe that confusion would lead someone to think that the soul must be bad, it's part of the body, and so forth. Well, of course, what's part of the body isn't necessarily bad, biblically speaking. And the soul, or the brain, or excuse me, the mind, is not the same thing as the brain. The brain is a physical organ like the lung or the kidney. But the soul, or the mind, is the personality and the values and the individuality of a person. And obviously that's not just part of an organ. That's not just so many cells acting like cells. There's a non-material soul. At least I believe the Bible teaches that. Whether it's the same thing as the spirit or not, I don't know for sure. Nor does it make a lot of difference to me. But the point is, I don't think that a belief in trichotomy would necessarily lead to Gnosticism, because actually a lot of Christians, a lot of mainstream Christians, have always believed in trichotomy, as well as many who have believed in dichotomy. And none of them have necessarily affirmed Gnosticism. I think your friend is reacting to something, but it's not really a, strictly speaking, a Gnostic reaction. It's something else. I think it'd fall into a different category.
Right. You know, and I you actually nailed it on the head, the whole Watchman Nee thing, because I know he's read quite a bit and quotes Watchman Nee quite a bit. And so I think that's probably where his ideas have come from. And the question of the Gnosticism really was coming from my direction, of just as I was thinking about what it is that I think is preventing him from really fully embracing his own emotions when he's relating to God, is this this teaching. I'm not saying that that happens with everybody, but I think in this particular case, my friend is sort of, he's very, very fearful because of his teaching of anything to do with what he would call the soul, and that therefore anything soulish is automatically sinful. The way a Gnostic would think anything that is of the flesh is automatically sinful.
So what would he say to Jesus' command that we love the Lord our God with all our soul?
Well, I think that's got to be the next conversation I have with him, is to show him some scriptures along those lines and just ask him what his reaction is. Because, yeah, we did talk about it. What started the conversation was a discussion about Jesus saying, you know, this is eternal life, that they would know you, meaning God the Father, and Christ whom you sent. And that word know is gnosko, which it means more than information. It means more than knowledge. It means like a knowing, or the way a husband knows a wife. It's an intimate knowledge, a knowing that conceives something in us, which is, it conceives the life of Christ in us. And so we were discussing that intimacy with God, and that involves engaging our emotions, and he was very resistant to that idea.
Mm-hmm.
I think it was because, as we talked more, it seemed to be what was holding him back was this idea that those ideas were soul, in his mind, those were soulish concepts.
So when Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice, he doesn't consider that that has any impact on the emotions?
I don't know. I'm not exactly sure how he would respond to that. So.
Yeah. And when Paul said, grieve with those who grieve and rejoice with those who rejoice, that doesn't sound like an emotional connection to them? It does to me.
I agree. And I think the more I thought about it, and I just keep coming up with scripture after scripture that really just reinforces the idea that God desires a very real, intimate relationship with us, all of us, every part of us, not just our mind. It's not a transfer of information, but
does he believe he should avoid a soulish, emotional relationship with his wife?
Yeah, that was my other question I wanted to ask him as well. It's sort of like, do you not love your own wife or your own children? I mean, you obviously...
Yeah, is that unspiritual? Yeah, right.
Yeah, why would you share that kind of love with your spouse or your children but not with God when God desires this relationship with us? You know, something he wants.
Well, those are good questions to ask. I'd be interested in knowing how he answers.
Yeah, well, maybe I'll follow up in an email and let you know.
Okay, Keith. Thanks for your call.
Thanks for your answer. I appreciate it.
God bless you. Bye now.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Okay, let's talk to Bob from Halsey, Oregon next. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. I tell you, I'm going through Daniel with you on your tapes on the website, and I'm just blown away. It's the first time I've gone through the verse by verse in any of your choice of selections there, and I'm very impressed with the level and the deepness that you're going.
Well, we do that with every book of the Bible in my verse-by-verse teaching, so I hope you'll enjoy some others afterwards.
Oh, absolutely. I'm strongly looking forward to it. The question I have for you is a couple days ago, somebody wrote in an email, and you'd answered it about martial arts. And I just got to say, from my preferences, my perspective is I was a police officer for many years, and after 2 years of just studying the verses in the Bible specific around non-resistance and looking at the early church fathers and Rousseau's work and just studying that, and just, I just came to the conclusion as I was wrestling with a fellow one night handcuffing him that I just couldn't resist evil anymore. I mean, I was being paid to do the exact thing that Christ told me not to do. And whether that's anybody else's conviction or not, all I could say is, you know, really look at the Bible the way it says and don't be interpreted by what your church says.
Yeah.
But when you brought up the whole idea of martial arts, if it's possible, and I'll concede to this point, if it's possible to strip the spirituality out of it,
because we
had to study a lot of martial arts, and it was taught by the state police department, and there wasn't really much spirituality in what they were teaching us to do.
Right.
Nevertheless, even if you're able to strip all the spirituality out of it, there is still the whole mind play. There is no way you can practice a punch, a kick, even a block, without thinking that you're doing this against a person.
Yeah, yeah.
And so I would say it's a two-level area of concern. And that whole, I just don't see how someone can get over that without having the mental picture of wrestling with somebody. And then the point I wanted to bring up specifically with you is about a year ago or so, you and I talked on the radio, and I just kind of asked you the question, your understanding of loving others and how that plays in with defending others if you see somebody
uh-huh.
feet in front of you. And I kind of wrestled with verses with you, and I think at the end of the conversation we kind of got to the point where it just makes common sense to defend somebody, but the Bible never really clearly, in the New Testament at least, in the New Covenant with Christ, doesn't really have anything specific to that other than that verse. And you can correct me in a minute, but my understanding is somebody's being beat up in front of me, Christ would have us lay our life down, stand in front of the person being beat up. One time when I was in a position in uniform where we couldn't touch people, and I had a gentleman who used to throw beer cans at people just so he could go to the jail and get warm.
Mm-hmm.
Something clicked in him, and he didn't want to stay there and wait for the real police. to show up, and I just started singing. I listened to a Trumpet of Jesus to him, and it made him freeze and not do anything. There's just something to adding Christ to those situations, whether it be praise or prayer or talking to him about the Lord, or hey, just laying your life down for a friend and being beat up for somebody else. That seems to take care of the situation that you're concerned about. You know, how can you be friendly to somebody that's being beat up in front of you and do nothing? But it doesn't go into that whole area of defending. I see that as a slippery slope. Where do you stop? And if someone's beating up your wife because he wants to persecute you, is that something that defending another would not be covered by Scripture? I think it's all covered by Scripture. But my opinion is tainted by the fact that I really had to commit to non-resistance to get out of my, you know, insurance and retirement and security of a job. And so I'm thoroughly committed.
Right.
At least with non-resistance.
Well, I appreciate your testimony very much, and I respect it, because I also have spent much of my adult life taking, as it were, a total non-resistance position. As you know from, we've talked, I think, over the years quite a few times, haven't we? I mean, yeah, I've heard your testimony before, and I appreciate it. As you know, I've moderated my position a little bit, just from my reflection, really, on the Scriptures. And I do believe that when Jesus spoke about non-resistance, he was, of course, talking about situations where you are the person who is at risk, and that you are the person who is being insulted or attacked, and that your spirit must be right toward the other person so that you would not want to injure him. You would not to, you'd rather turn the other cheek and let him strike you a second time than inflict an injury on him, because he's your neighbor. He may be your enemy, but you're supposed to love your enemies. But the statement is those statements in Matthew chapter 5 are found within a series of statements that obviously have some, they're stated in absolute terms, but from the rest of Scripture, it's clear that many of them would have to be moderated, and we're not led so much by a law on this matter as we are by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, the rule that Jesus gave us is that we love one another as he loved us. And I agree with you that if you can put yourself in harm's way to protect an innocent victim, and you therefore absorb the injury in yourself rather and let the innocent get away, this can be the most Christ-like thing that a Christian may be able to do. I'm not sure that every situation lends itself to that exact solution. It might, in the providence of God, if you trust in God, maybe he could keep you from being in a situation where you'd ever have to do anything more than that. I'm just sitting back from an ethical standpoint, and also from what I understand of the teaching of Christ in general, that there are times when it is not unloving to forcibly stop somebody. I don't know how you feel about corporal punishment of children, but I personally think that corporal punishment of children is Christ-like. Jesus himself says, whom I love, I rebuke and chasten. And, in Hebrews it says, he said that in Revelation, but in Hebrews it says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges. That means whips every son that he receives. So there obviously is a place where a whipping, even a scourging, can be consistent with love, because love is not doing the thing that pleases a person most, but doing the thing that is the best for them, ultimately. And in my opinion, there may be times when the best thing you can do for a criminal is not let him beat you or anybody else up, but to prevent him from it. Now, if he's just beating me up, I can see a biblical case for letting him do that. As long as there's, as long as he's not just trying to get through me to get to some other person who depends on me, like a child or another innocent party, and if I'm the one standing in between, and the person's just going to dispense with me, and then go after somebody else, then I'm in a situation that isn't precisely what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5, I think. In which case, the question is, how do I love my neighbor as I love myself? And what I've said is that people in different situations are going to see that differently. But, you know, if somebody is behaving in such a way that they're going to do something very criminal, I believe it's a loving thing to stop them. Now, it may not be a loving thing to kill them. And I've always said that if you have the capacity to kill someone, it seems like whatever capacity you have that could be used to kill them could also be used to stop them without killing them. And I don't think it's a very loving thing to kill somebody and send them off to hell, but I do think that it can be a loving thing to physically restrain or physically prevent somebody from committing a crime. So that's, I've read David Berceau, of course, and even before I read David Berceau, I already had pacifist convictions from my youth. When I read the Sermon on the Mount when I was 16, I became a pacifist, and I remained a convinced pacifist. Even wrote manuscripts I never published against Christians fighting in war and against Christians defending themselves and all kinds of things. I wrote some manuscripts when I was in my 20s on that. They were pretty good, and I argued pretty well from all the different scriptural lines. But as I got older and meditated on scripture more and on Christian duty and studied more, my own pilgrimages took me more in the direction of a more nuanced position. I still feel that I must love my enemy. I still feel that I should lay my life down for someone rather than lay his life down for me. I still believe that's more Christ-like and needs to be done. But I also feel that a Christian might find himself in positions that Jesus never modeled for us because Jesus never was in them. For example, we don't know that Jesus ever in his lifetime witnessed a violent crime taking place on another victim other than himself. So we don't have a model or a teaching directly on that subject from him. But we do have the teaching that we should love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And so to my mind, intervention, I agree with you. I mean, if you can just kind of get in there and put yourself in harm's way and let the victim get away, that's fine. And I also agree that Christians ought to do what you did, certainly, as the first recourse is to call on the Lord or worship or do whatever, you know, in other words, bring Jesus into the picture. A lot of times that'll be the situation where you'll see a miraculous intervention from God. But in the event that you've done that and there's still a person in danger and you're the person in the position who could help them, I think the Christian should take the side of the victim.
So the scenario that we see with Christ in the garden,
yeah,
he was beset with the enemy all around him.
Right.
The two views of seeing what happened there with Peter and the the fellow with his ear cut off.
Yeah.
I can't remember his name for some reason.
Malchus. Malchus, yeah.
Malchus. So in that scenario, there's either one view is all of that was in a bubble of prophecy and everything had to happen. And so therefore, even later when he made the comment to Pilate about, hey, this is not my kingdom, I could bring down people to stop this or angels to stop it. If he had, it would have defeated the prophecy. It would have defeated God's plan of salvation. So there's that view. But the other view is that it was all happening in real time, and there was a violent crime committed right in front of him, and Jesus' response was not to jump on Peter's side and continue.
Right, but here's what I would say about that situation. Peter was witnessing a violent crime against Jesus, and Jesus was the victim. And Jesus told him to let it go. You know, in other words, the victim of the crime, Jesus, actually told Peter, leave it alone. You know, this is the way I'm supposed to go. This is supposed to happen to me. And he actually said to Peter, put away your sword, for those who live by the sword shall die by the sword. Now, of course, that's an oft-quoted line. But we have to recognize that the statement is not an axiom that's always true. There are many people who make a living of the sword and they die, you know, some peaceful death. Not everyone who lives by the sword really dies by the sword. But I think Jesus was saying that certainly this is one of those situations where if you seek to live by the sword, you will die by the sword. So put your sword away, because the disciples were outnumbered by armed men and Peter was going to go down fighting. And Jesus said, I don't want you to go down. I want you to not be killed. I want you to put away your sword. If you escalate this violence, you're going to die. And that's not what I have in mind for you. But for me to die is what I have in mind for me and what my Father has in mind for me. I mean, That's what I see Jesus saying. Now, if I'm the victim of a crime, and a policeman comes by, and he's going to, arrest the man, and I say, no, officer, this is okay, I'm going to let him go, then that's my prerogative as the victim to give up my option of being delivered. But I still think the policeman has the obligation to offer. It's sort of like in that famous scene in Les Miserables, where the priest was robbed and the policeman catches the criminal, and the priest says, no, he didn't rob me, I gave him that, and he let him go. I mean, the police were right to try to prosecute the man, but if the victim says, no, this is a gift from me to him, let him go, well, then the victim of the crime is saying, I don't want to prosecute, I don't want intervention here. So, that was certainly the case in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was the victim of the crime. Peter was wanting to step in. But if Peter stepped in, he certainly would have been overpowered and probably killed. I think that's what Jesus was saying. You seek to live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. So put it away. And Jesus said, if you deliver me, how then can I, how could the scripture be fulfilled, he said. So I don't think that's a typical case of Jesus giving teachings about how to respond to violent crime. It certainly was an instruction of Peter about how to respond to that particular violent crime against Jesus. But he said that was the cup that his father had given him, and if he wished, he could call 12 legions of angels. He didn't need Peter to save him.
Right.
But anyway, I certainly respect your position, and I certainly can relate with it. It's the very position I would have defended vociferously through much of my adult life. I'm just saying that my position has been moderated as I see the scriptures as being more nuanced on the subject than perhaps than you're seeing them.
So in the story there, after God uses Peter to have these people converted, so that now there's hundreds of new Christians in Jerusalem, and in that, not too much longer after that, we have the stoning of Stephen. Would it have changed much if the new Christians all banded together and wrestled him from that crowd and did whatever damage necessary to defend Stephen?
Well, I don't know what kind of damage they would have to do to defend him. There were times when the Christians whisked Paul off to safety when he was in danger. For example, letting him out of a window in Damascus in a basket to avoid those who wanted to kill him. I mean, for Christians to intervene to save a life is certainly got a worthy, history. I mean, the Christians who helped Jews escape from Nazi Germany were, in a sense, doing that. They weren't killing the Nazis, but they were, doing something to intervene. And I think some kind of intervention, if they could have hauled Stephen away to safety, I don't suppose that would have been a violation of anything. They apparently were not in a situation where they could do that without causing some other worse trouble. And, of course, the Christian ethic is it's better to die than to disobey God. And to die a martyr is not a bad thing.
Right.
Dying a martyr is a privilege, in fact. So I don't see that as a typical case of walking down the street and seeing an innocent victim being put to death. Now, see, Stephen was ready to die because he was a Christian. If you see a crime in progress, you don't know if that victim's ready to die. They may not be any more ready to meet God than the perpetrator is. And it seems to me that your decision of what to do or not has got to be decided not on the basis of whether one or the other of these people is a Christian or ready to meet God, but rather who's in the position of justice, who has justice on his side, because God is a God of justice. And he calls us to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. And so I think a passion for justice is good, although many people's passion for justice makes them seek vengeance, which, of course, is forbidden to us. We don't seek vengeance. But that doesn't mean intervention in the midst of a crime is forbidden. Anyway, Bob, I don't think I'm going to convince you, and I'm not even very interested in doing so. And I'm pretty sure that you're not going to convince me. But it's good to have the talk, but my lines are full. I think we need to move along.
Yes, sir. Thank you.
I respect your position. God bless you, Bob.
God bless you.
Thank you. Let's talk to Janie from Seattle, Washington next. Janie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. How are you today?
I'm well, thanks.
Thank you for taking my call. I don't, well, I kind of have a question and a comment, and maybe you can maybe shed some light on it, and it's kind of different, I guess. I almost didn't want to give my name, but I'm visually impaired, and one of the things that I'm running up against is, you know, when you go to your job, and you're new at a job and you make friends, it's really easy. But when you go to a new church, it's one of the most difficult things you ever do.
Mm-hmm.
I don't understand that.
You mean it's hard to make new connections and form new relationships?
Yeah, people, and because people won't talk to you.
Yeah, I can't tell you why that is necessarily. I mean, one natural reason that might contribute to it, although this is probably not the whole reason. But when you go to a job, generally you're meeting people that you're going to be working with every day, 8 hours a day, and getting along and becoming acquainted with your social group is a natural thing to want to do, since these are the people you're going to spend 40 hours a week with. Whereas when you go to church, everyone knows, you know, first of all, they're probably only going to see you during that hour during the week.
Yeah.
And you're probably not going to be in their life otherwise. And even during that hour, you're all facing forward, sitting in an auditorium, watching a guy talk and watching some musicians play. So it's like, it's not really a social setting like the church should be. The church is, you know, the church is for fellowship. And yet church services are not designed for fellowship. They're designed to give a presentation. And if it happens to be a very large church and they have multiple services, you've got to get out of there as quickly as you can when they're done, because they got another group coming in. So it's all about presentation from the pulpit in modern church, where, in my opinion, the early church, their services were held around a meal, what they called a love feast. And they hung out together, and they fellowshiped together.
It was much just like, more real.
Right, just like you do at a job, because you're really going to spend a lot of hours with those people. Of course, there's a motivation to be friendly toward them, at least. And, of course, you have much opportunity to become acquainted with them, because you're going to work in the same office or the same place of employment lots of hours per week. But at church, you're not going to see those people all the time. And, in fact, you may not see them much at all except the back of their heads.
Yeah, it's just, you know, and I get, and what's strange is I get people that are the most, I don't know, I've just about given up, because they will say to other people, "What's her name? How old is she?" And they won't talk to me.
Oh, because you're visually impaired?
Yeah.
I've never, of course, had a disability like that, but I've heard other disabled people say things like that. Like, we had an elder in our church once who was paralyzed. He was from the chest down. And his wife used to, you know, push him in his wheelchair around the church. And people would say to his wife, you know, "Do you think Charlie would like a cup of coffee?" You know? And she says, "Well, why don't you ask him? He's right here." You know? But, I mean, people are awkward around disabled people. They're, you know, when they see someone has one kind of disability, they're not sure how many others they have. It's just people are not thinking, right?
Yeah. Yeah. One of the things that I've suggested at the church that I'm thinking of going to, I don't know, I've just about said, "Oh, forget it. It's just too much stress." Because it's just, I've suggested, I said, "Why don't we get everybody in the church that's handicapped and have a handicap or handicapable awareness
mm-hmm.
Sunday?" Because I said, you know, frankly, most Christians are the most ignorant in a lot of ways, more than the people in the world. I mean, I hate to say it, but
mm-hmm.
it's true. And I said, we need that. And it's not that I'm saying, you know, poor me, but Christians really need to be more aware, so that when they have other people that come into the church that are disabled and or I call us handicapable, because I don't like the term handicapped,
mm-hmm.
because of where it comes from. Handicap comes from the old English term where they would hold out their woolen caps and beg for money.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Yeah, I don't like to be associated with that, because I've worked
like begging. Life. Yeah, a hand in cap.
Yeah.
Yeah, a cap in hand. Yeah.
Yeah, and so, but they really haven't seemed too interested. But you know, I really think it'd be neat for churches to have a Sunday where the people in their church would, you know, have the people with disabilities maybe get a 3-minute chance, each of them, to share what their disability is and what they've done to overcome it, or what kind of work they do, and you know, just to make the people a little more aware, so that they could relax and just say, "Hey, you know, we're just like you. We laugh like you. We cry like you.
Mm-hmm.
We play like you. We work like you. Only thing that doesn't work is my eyes, but they work in other ways.
Yeah.
God uses us in other ways, and he does it to glorify himself. Just like Paul, in you know, he had his, you know, his flesh, his thorn in the flesh, which we think was his eyes.
Mm-hmm.
Was the thorn in his flesh, was his, you know, poor eyesight, we think. We
I think
so. For sure.
Yeah.
But, you know, God can use it. But sometimes, you know, it's just, when I was younger, it seemed like the churches were a lot more, well, I'm 58, so I don't mind, you know, it's all in your head anyway. But, you know, when I was younger in the South, it seemed like the churches was more like, come on down and, you know, have some fried chicken after church, you know. And then when I came to the Northwest, the churches, the culture is just way different.
Yeah, it is. The West Coast is very different than the South, just in the whole, I mean, even the secular culture. And of course, the South has a lot more of the church culture, you know, that spreads outside the Sunday morning thing.
Well,
I've
told my husband when it's time for him to retire, I want to move back down South because I really miss that culture. I miss that Southern hospitality. I still haven't. I've been up here, you know, since I was 11, and I've still not gotten used to it up here. I really miss it because.
Well, the suggestions. The suggestions you made for churches sound very, very sensible to me and very desirable. Do you have any Christian woman friends?
I've got Christian women friends. They have, you know, that, you know, I've got a few, and yeah, I've got some. And
have you ever gone to something like a Bible study fellowship or any of those women's fellowships like that?
Yeah, my sister's been bugging me to go, but it's way out in Renton, and I live downtown.
Mm.
And so I know there's one kind of in the international district, and I've considered it, but I'm a little bit afraid to go at night down there to Chinatown by myself.
I see. So there's not someone who could take you there?
Well, I could take a bus there, but I don't really want a downtown at night.
And, well, I would say those groups are really good for Christian women. A lot of times they find a fellowship with other really zealous Christian women in those settings.
I've thought about going to Bible study fellowship, and the church I've been going to doesn't have any women's Bible study fellowship, and one that I was looking at said, well, we don't do anything in the summer, and I said, why not? Just because it's summertime, why do you have to shut down? You know.
Well, don't you know people don't have any spiritual needs during the summer?
Well, that's a bunch of baloney, too. I told them, I said, well, you know, the devil's around during the summer, why do you shut down and Bible studies down? I said, that's stupid.
Well, you know, God has to take his summers off.
Oh, yeah, right.
Right.
I think that is the dumbest thing.
Yeah.
You know, because people really need it in the summer, too, you know.
They do. Well, Jenny, you've put a lot of important things on the table. I've got a number of callers waiting, and I'm running very quickly out of time. But I think your suggestion about your church, you know, bringing the disabled people up on the platform, having them share, would be really helpful. Maybe some pastors or other people who are influential in how their church does things would be listening and say, that sounds like a good idea.
Well, if they want my phone number, they can have it, and, you know, I'll be glad to talk to them.
Yeah. Well, I can't give that out over the air. I don't think you'd want me to. Anyway, but the, I wish there was some way I could, if you want to email me and send me your phone number, I could give it to people who are interested in talking with you about that.
Yeah, what is your email address?
My first initial S, as in Steve.
Right.
Then underscore.
Uh-huh.
Then my last name, Greg, G-R-E-G-G.
Okay.
Then the numbers. 7225.
Okay, thank you.
At yahoo.com.
And thank you for talking to me.
All right, God bless you, Jenny. Thanks for calling.
You bet. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Bill from Camas, Washington. Bill, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Just a question about when you are evaluating a new Bible translation, do you go for, or is there any advantage of Textus Receptus or the Alexandrian? And then, once you've gone that route, then are there any key Old Testament or New Testament verses that you examine to evaluate the quality of the translation?
That's a good question. You know, I haven't changed translations for a long time, although I used to always buy a new translation whenever it came out and look at it. I don't know if I looked at any specific verses or just read sections to, you know, that I was familiar with to see how they handled them. As far as the Textus Receptus or the Alexandrian, that really is debatable. There are people on both sides of that question. And my understanding is I haven't seen that much difference between them, not enough to concern me. In other words, if you made the wrong choice, if you picked the Alexandrian, but it turned out that the Textus Receptus was better, or if you took the Textus Receptus and it turned out the Alexandrian was better, then it seems to me that you haven't really, there's not much at stake. The same doctrines are going to be there. Most modern scholars seem to think that the Alexandrian text is better. I'm not convinced that it always is. And so I actually like the New King James translation because it's a word-for-word translation. It's hard to find those. And it uses the Textus Receptus, which I don't care if the Textus Receptus is preferred or not. There are other translations. The New American Standard is word-for-word and uses the Alexandrian text, but I've always found it to be a choppy read. I've never felt like it read real smoothly. So, I mean, I make my choices based on the question of whether they're following a translation philosophy that I like, rather than which manuscripts they use, because I don't consider the manuscript choices very significant.
I see. So the translation philosophy is more important than, say, the specific translation of particular critical verses.
Well, to me it is. To me it is. I mean, there's no translator that follows seamlessly a word-for-word translating policy as I would prefer. There's a certain amount of rewording that has to go into every translation just because of the nature of the differences between languages. But at least if the translator seems to be committed to a philosophy of word-for-word translation rather than, say, not at all interested in it, because like the NIV, for example, and many other versions, the translators don't have any interest in word-for-word. That's not their philosophy. They just want to try to represent the thought in their own words. I don't care for that approach.
Great. Well, thank you very much for your time.
Okay, Bill. God bless. Thanks for talking.
Thank you.
Bye now. All right. Stan from Las Vegas, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. You're going to have to turn your radio off, Stan. Oh, Stan. I'm sorry. Going once, going twice. Oh, too bad. Yeah, Stan calls frequently. I would have thought he'd know. When you call, stay on the phone. Don't count on your radio to let you know when I've called you on the air, because you're listening to a very greatly delayed radio broadcast. I say greatly delayed. It's at least half a minute. It might be 40 seconds. Now, when I activated Stan's call, I was listening to what I said 30 seconds ago coming through his phone, because his phone, he laid it down and was listening to the radio waiting for me to call his name. Well, I called his name, but he wouldn't find that out for another 40 seconds. That's too long for me to keep waiting. I mean, dead air time is not desirable. Anyway, I certainly have said that often enough on the air, and Stan calls me often enough that I'm surprised that he would make that mistake. I have received a handwritten letter from Dawn, who says that she'll be 84 next week. Actually, she wrote this long enough ago that she's no doubt 84 now. This was several weeks ago. And she said that she doesn't have access to email. But she said, could you, well, let's see here. I'm trying to put all of her question into a summary. She says, I'll just read her note. She says, may God richly bless you and your ministry. It enriches and blesses me daily, and I look forward to meeting you in heaven. I'll be 84 next week, and maybe that's why my mind wanders while I'm praying, but I plow on, and it sometimes takes 3 hours, rarely less than 2.5 hours, to get through her prayers. She says, do you have a teaching method? This is what she asked. Do you have a teaching method that would help me stay focused? I do not have a computer. She says, I can't email you, and I'm too shy to call. Well, you don't have to call, and I can answer your question. The sad answer is no, I don't. I don't know of a teaching method to help someone keep their mind focused. I would like to be able to help with that, but I think that might be a function of age, you know? I mean, I don't focus as well as I did when I was young, and I imagine when I'm 84, I'll even have a harder time focusing. So I would just say, realize that God is aware of your diminished capacity, and that in terms of focus. Remember, it says in Psalm 103, He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And so if we are simply unable to focus as we once were, it could well be a function of age, and that God doesn't hold that against you. In fact, the fact that you are, even with the greater difficulty, seeking to pray, even if your mind goes all over the place and you can't focus, God sees your heart. He sees that you're nonetheless trying to fight that battle. And I'm sure that, you know, Paul said that sometimes we don't even know what to pray for as we ought, but the Holy Spirit presents petitions to God through even groans that we can't utter verbally. And so I would say that the Holy Spirit knows what you're praying, or what you should be praying even. And the fact that you are praying, although you're not very focused, is something that pleases Him. And I'm sure that He knows how to translate your intentions into actual requests. Stan from Las Vegas is back. Stan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I'm so sorry for such a stupid mistake.
That's okay. Other people have made it too.
We have a small Bible study fellowship here, and the question came up about how do you address people with very little time on the street when you're doing ministry. Obviously, it might be important to know if they're atheist, agnostic, Mormon, Buddhist, whatever, so you know how to talk to them. It came up that you should ask the question, do you believe in evolution? And if the person on the street says, yes, I do, that would be negating the very first sentence in the Bible, Genesis 1:1, that they don't believe Genesis 1:1. So therefore, you've got to deal with evolution in order to get them to salvation. People agreed and disagreed. Some felt that salvation question was more important. Forget about evolution. You don't want to get into a debate about it when you have very little time. So my question to you and the audience is qualifying somebody when you have little time on the street, is it a smart thing to do by saying to them, do you believe in evolution? Yes or no? And use that as a tool in terms of how to deal with them, how to talk to them.
Okay. Yeah, I'm going to run out of time here in less than a minute. Let me just say, I don't really do street evangelism of that sort, where you walk up to someone and you have only a minute or two and you try to say something to change their life. I guess I don't trust that my comments would change their life in so short a time. I prefer to witness to someone when I can actually have a conversation with them, where in a more natural way I can get a sense of where they're at, and then my comments can be addressed to what I find them to be, revealing about themselves, in less of a buttonholing kind of a way. You know, to just kind of corner someone and say, do you believe in evolution? Or to ask any other question like that would be very unnatural for me, and I'm not sure how effective it is. Now, if God leads someone to do that, then I think they should say the thing that the Lord leads them to say, and it may be that it'll be a word in season. But I certainly wouldn't recommend any particular method of going up to a person and saying, asking a particular question when you only have a moment to talk with them. I would think if you only have a moment to talk with them, you'd be better off giving them a piece of printed material or something like that. If you got a long time to talk with them, I wouldn't immediately ask them right up front, do you believe in evolution, unless that was a natural point to bring up in a situation, like you're at a museum or something. I would prefer to be led by the Holy Spirit when I witness to people, rather than have some kind of a recommended opening line. That's just me. Some people do it differently, but you're asking my advice. I'm just telling you what I would and wouldn't do. I appreciate your call, though, Stan. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the radio time, and we get the money that we pay the radio stations with from people like you. You can go to our website to find out how, if you'd like, to donate. The website is thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.